Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ has gathered us into his flock, made us your children, and given us the sure hope of eternal life. And yet we still walk in much weakness of flesh, pray to the temptations of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And so we pray that your word would now be at work in us to strengthen our faith and also to give strength to our repentance, that we might live our lives in holiness and righteousness until we are brought into your everlasting glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have just heard in our Gospel reading how it is that we came to be children of God, how we were lost from the flock of God on account of our rebellion and our sin, and how Christ, the true shepherd, came out to find us, to seek us out, to gather us into his flock, bring us into the safety of his care. How he is our true shepherd, that is to say, our pastor, the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls, our pastor and bishop. So that we can stand here or sit here with full confidence and say, my sins are forgiven. I have a gracious God and Father. I have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I lack nothing, and I can look forward to everything. No good thing does the Lord withhold from me, because Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that by him we might have the riches of God's kingdom. It was promised by the Father. It was won for us by Jesus himself, by his faithful obedience, his innocent suffering in death, and by his glorious resurrection. And following his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he has sent us his Holy Spirit to deliver to us this gift. So that, to paraphrase and to slightly modify one of the better modern worship songs, we stand forgiven at the font where the cross is made real for us. And we are crucified with Christ and raised to new life. So now what shall we do? It's all done. It's like when you turn up for a work party and everybody's just putting their tools away as you arrive. What are we supposed to do with the rest of our lives, and how are we to see ourselves as Christians? This is the answer that this first part of the Trinity season following the Sundays of Pentecost, answers in different ways. We have received the Holy Spirit. Now how are we to live as those who have been given possession of God's Spirit? And to this, our epistle reading from Peter gives part of the answer. If you read the epistles, the letters of the apostles, you will find that they spend time near the beginning of the letter to establish the readers, the hearers, in the promises of God, to reiterate the gospel. And then they follow that with a therefore. And that therefore, after that therefore, come the consequences for our day-to-day lives of these promises being true. All that we do as Christians, our whole lives, come after the therefore. Come as a consequence and a result and a product of what we have been made in Christ. The human nature wants normally to do two things. Either it wants to put the works before the promises to earn them. And you know better than that. Even if you're so inclined, I trust that you've said, "I, a poor, miserable sinner," enough times to know that you aren't going to make it in this lifetime. And the other one is to disregard the promises and say, "I don't need anything. I want to be my own God. I live my own life. And if I want a God, I want one of my own choosing." But again, you've said, "I believe in one God," enough times to know better than that. And so as the people of God, in one way, and I'm speaking carefully here, but I trust that you will take it with the necessary seasoning, you can take the gospel for granted, in the sense that it's been accomplished and you have received it, and you know that. You don't have to worry or wonder whether it's still true for you. God isn't like a reed in the wind, changing his mind every time the wind blows differently. Once he has promised it, and it will stand forever. And the whole of our Christian life is the outcome of his working that gospel into the sinews and bones and muscles and skin of our lives. That the reality that we are in Christ and in Christ we are in God might become more and more realized, put into reality in us. That like athletes training to win the prize, we might be trained in righteousness and in the virtue and godliness that flows from that righteousness. That having been made brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we might also learn to imitate him as children of God. And as children of the Heavenly Father, we might learn from him. Be, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, sons of our Father in heaven. That is to say, recipients of his mercy and those who learn from him, from his discipline, from his instruction, from his correction, from his encouragement. And so in this fifth chapter of his first letter, St. Peter begins in the verses just before our selection by doing some of that therefore work. He first addresses the elders, the ministers of the word in the church, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God faithfully, not under compulsion but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And expect, therefore, when the chief shepherd appears, the crown of glory that comes from that faithfulness. And then likewise, you who are younger, and I'm fairly confident that he means both those who are younger in age, but also those who are under the care of the elder. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself with all humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud or arrogant and gives grace to the humble. And so shepherds of the church, pastors, ministers, whatever term you want to use, they are to exercise humility in serving the flock of God, of whom Christ is the chief shepherd. And the flock of God is to exercise humility in being submissive to the care of the pastor, the shepherd, in receiving the word of God from the under shepherd as the word of Christ himself. Both the word of encouragement and the word of admonition. If the shepherd becomes arrogant and domineering, he mistakes himself for the chief shepherd, and God opposes the arrogant. If the flock becomes proud and arrogant and refuses to heed the voice of the shepherd, they forget that that shepherd has been given to them by the chief shepherd, and therefore they oppose Jesus himself. But notice that both parties have been given their own task to do. I will have quite enough work in following my calling, and you will have plenty in yours. And that's why he goes on to say, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let God be God. Let God be God. And if God is God, and we are his children, then our whole lives, to quote not a very good but very catchy song, together with the whole world, are in his hand. Or rather, under his mighty hand. And to be under the mighty hand of God, so that he might at the proper time exalt you, is nothing other than to heed and obey the ministry of law and of the gospel. To be under the mighty hand of God is to let God say what is what. What is true and what is false. Who we are and who we are not. That is to say, we are to expect from God, because he loves us, and we ought to welcome from God discipline. How are we to grow up into righteousness unless unrighteousness is rooted out from us? How are we to learn to know and to speak the truth unless falsehood is taken away from us? How are we to learn to place our whole lives, our minds, our speech, our very bodies, in the service of God and of the neighbor, as living sacrifices, unless those things which are contrary and inimical to it are trained out of us? How are we to learn godly habits without unlearning ungodly habits? How are we to become virtuous unless vice is removed from us? How are we to learn to love unless hatred is taken away? How are we to become humble unless our pride is knocked out of us? That this might be possible, God continues to teach us through his law what is true and false, and then shine that light brightly on the dark areas of our life. May God give you and me grace to receive it with humility and with gratitude, and not in pride turn away when he rebukes each of us for our own very special collection of weaknesses and sins. This is why we do well, in fact it is necessary for us, to contemplate the Word of God, the Ten Commandments of God, and the way that they are applied throughout Scripture in various ways. And always when doing so, asking ourselves, what is still lacking in me? Not because I need to fear God, but because I desire not to offend him, desire not to put obstacles in the place, in the way of his mercy and his grace, by my stubbornness and disobedience. And because he has called me to love him and to love my neighbor, I need to learn all the ways in which I'm failing in that and all the ways in which I ought to be striving to do that. As I say frequently, because I need to hear it frequently, and I suspect so do you, we have a great gift and talent for loving the gifts that we receive. And at the same time, a great gift and talent for loving the gifts more than the giver of the gift. With God we have everything. Without him we have nothing. And he has given us all things, and therefore we ought to learn to love him more than all the things he has given to us. More than our own life itself. And yet so frequently we are driven in our lives by our immediate desires, the things that please us, rather than by the love of God. And this is why God teaches us through his commandments to know what that love looks like, so that he might bring us to repentance over our misguided loves, love of perishing things, love of the self, and learn more faithfully to follow in the footsteps of him who loved us and gave himself up for us. And who gave us this one commandment, that we love one another. One short commandment, easily said, and so very, very difficult for us to obey, for this extraordinary, inordinate love that we have for ourselves, and from which God, by his grace, is training us. And so he places his mighty hand over us so that we might learn humility. Everybody would like to become humble without being humbled, but it doesn't work that way. You don't get stamina without training, or technique without practice. And so that you might learn humility and receive the grace of God, be humble and meek like your Savior. God, in his love and his mercy, desires to humble you, to take away from you self-confidence, so that you might place your confidence in him alone. And through this humility, this godly humility, because God is good and wise, you will discover that love for the neighbor grows. We all feel warm, fuzzy feelings when we hear the parable of the good shepherd, of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And if we had read on, we would have heard the parable of the prodigal son. We think, yes, that was me. I once was lost, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. But you see, when you look to the right and to the left and to the front and behind you here, Christ did the same with everyone else here too. Yes, you are special, but so is everyone else. Whereas one speech day speaker put it very nicely. Remember, children, you are unique, just like everybody else. And you are special, just like everybody else. That doesn't make you less special. If it was just you, Christ would have died for you. But it wasn't just you. And when you look at the person who irritates you, or whom you find difficult to like or to love, or who bores you, the person whom you wouldn't miss if they didn't turn up, except maybe in principle and on paper, you see, that person too was a lost sheep, and Christ went out of his way to find them. And the more that you walk around this world looking people in the face and say, Christ died for that person, Christ went to the cross for that person, for that person he was scourged, for that he was slapped in the face, every one of the nails and the spear went in his body, for him, for her, for them. That transforms our view of the world. We no longer see the world full of competitors and threats and dangers, but we see souls, both lost and found, or for all of whom Christ died. I'm delighted that we have to, or we get to, depending on your perspective, worship outside for fear that we might go over the number 25, the magic number 25, after which we have to turn people away or ask them to stand outside the door. But it's not a big number, is it? 25. The 100,000 people who live in the borough of Fareham, if you take all the places from which we've gathered together, we are talking about, you know, well in excess of 500,000 people. 25 of whom are here. And yet for all of them, Christ died. And so this godly humility to which we are being called, this recognition that the gifts that I have received are for all, that is the route to rediscovering love for the neighbor, which was lost at the fall. And this humility under the mighty hand of God is also the pathway to glory. The same mighty hand of God that disciplines us, admonishes us, puts us in a good way, in a loving fatherly way, in our place, is also the mighty hand that will exalt us, bring us into glory. The glory that Christ won for us and has pledged for us, and of which we are already partaking in the foretaste of God's heavenly kingdom, especially when we gather together to join our voices with the angels in the songs that they are singing night and day, eternally around God's throne, and to participate in food and drink that even the angels don't get to touch in the body and blood of Christ. These are pledges and promises and a foretaste of what is to come, but the mighty hand of God is the power that will exalt us to that place. Because Christ rescued us from our sin, and because our sin has been washed away, there no longer stands an obstacle between us and the tree of life, obstacle between us and the immediate presence of God. What there does remain, however, is the present and ongoing temptation to leave the path of salvation, the narrow path that leads to the narrow gate through which we come into salvation, for the easy and broad highway that leads to damnation. As Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, what's wrong with being a bit drunk? Doesn't everybody? Isn't that just fun? Well, Scripture says, be sober-minded. And I think in the first instance, we should take the word at face value. Paul tells the Ephesians not to get drunk with wine, because the fruits of the Holy Spirit culminate in the fruit of self-control. You see, you have a sinful nature, just like I do. And the gift that God has given to us through the Holy Spirit is self-control to subdue the sinful nature. Not always very successfully, but nevertheless. To tell it to be quiet and sit down, so that the new creature in Christ may come forward and grow in stature. When we get drunk with wine or beer or whatever our particular tipple is, usually the first thing that goes out of the window is that self-control. And therefore, Christians are called to sobriety, quite literally. You don't have to be teetotal. Quite the contrary. It's quite Christ-like to drink wine. But sobriety, always guarding that self-control that God has given us as a gift to keep us from stumbling, from making fools of ourselves, from sinning, and from being in disrepute, bringing God's name to disrepute. But even more important is to be sober-minded spiritually, to be alert, to be watchful, to keep your eyes open, your ears tuned in, to the dangers that lie around us. The devil still wants to destroy you, and he still can. Not that God's mighty hand is not quite mighty enough. Not that God's intentions aren't quite firm enough. But because you are, to quote yet another modern-ish hymn, only 19th century, prone to wander. You are prone to wander. And as I've said before, the only place that is safe for a sheep surrounded by a wolf is in the flock. The moment you get separated from the flock, you're alone. And it's not just a matter of safety in numbers in a worldly sense, but we are called to be members of Christ's body. We are called into a corporate existence. Every time you absent yourself from the body of Christ, you place yourself in danger. The more that you stay away, the weaker your faith grows, more you get distracted, your sobriety begins to vanish, as does your watchfulness. And as you get separated from the flock of God, it's only a matter of time before the lion pounces and goes for it. Children of God, it's not safe for you on your own. It's not safe for you to stay away. And when you see others wandering away from the fellowship of the church, do them a favor. Bring them back insofar as it depends on you. The devil wants you. Jesus has you. So you need to stay close to Jesus. And so long as you stay close to Jesus, which means staying close to one another as well, he can't have you. The lion has an ugly roar and sharp teeth, but he has no power over the one, the Lion of Judah, who has conquered. And he's your protector. Draw near to him. And the nearer you draw to him, the more crowded it gets. No social distancing there. We're all in Jesus' lap together. And as we sit there together or stand there close to him, his love nourishes us and protects us. And it begins to fill us so that we learn to see the world and our neighbors through those same eyes. You can resist him, firm in your faith. When you suffer, you're not alone. You're not unique even in that respect. But he who has called you is faithful. He will keep every one of his promises. He will accomplish everything that he has begun. And he will bring it to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you faithfulness. And above all, keep you in his grace, in a living faith that is active in love, and bring to completion the salvation brought to you by the suffering and death of Jesus, delivered to you by the Holy Spirit. And may he bring us all into that glory which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. To him be glory in the church now and forever. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.